O Shepherd and Overseer of our souls, we marvel at you, the one who knew how to turn us, sheep who were just meandering, kind of dumb actually, and yet you turn us, you went after us, and you then became the Lamb of God. We worship the Lamb and the Shepherd, the one who can take something as dead as a stone and make it alive. You are wonderful. You are powerful. And you are awesome. You are our firm foundation. And Lord, we come to you in just a fresh need of the power of your grace to understand this chapter and to have it come alive to us and for you to cause us to live it out. So we do invite you to be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know that all of us have roller coaster weeks at times, but I tell you, this last week was definitely a roller coaster week for me on many fronts. But in specific, I had a very, very precious friend who lost her oldest son very unexpectedly in a very horrific way. And so on the one hand, you know, muddling through this pain with her. But on the other hand, I had a precious friend who had a granddaughter, you know, this darling little, and she's in this room. And you know grandmothers, they can always show you a photo. And she did that. She emailed us a photo. And I'm going to tell you, that is the cutest little, sweetest little baby you've ever seen. It is, but you know, here's this life and here's this death. All in the same week. But yet, when you see that little fresh new package of life, I tell you, especially against the backdrop of death, it's just riveting. And I was thinking, though, as I was processing life and death, and actually in these first two chapters of Peter, 10 times is the word live or living. And as I'm processing life and death and living and studying these chapters, you know, it dawned on me that actually just because a person is breathing doesn't mean they're living. I don't know if you remember the title of a movie years ago, Dead Man Walking. And there are a lot of dead men and women walking and living, but not really living. And yet, Jesus said that he came to give life and to give life to the full. Not just to breathe, but to live and to live in an abundant way. And so we've been hearing, and as Peter's talking about this, last week he was using that we have a living hope. Don't you love those two words? And that it was based on the living word. And now he's going to talk about the living stone. And so we have all these living words, and they're great. Now, what you and I need to remember is Peter is writing this in one of the most gruesome seasons of history, when Nero, the emperor, is ruling, and he is an inhumane ruler. So bear that in mind as we study this chapter. So Peter is teaching us that we can have a living hope, even when we live in hopeless times. That is a powerful message. It'd been one thing if he was giving this and he lived in the Western world of today, where really we're not threatened by too much. But he's talking about a living hope when everything around you is shouting, hopeless, hopeless, hopeless. And he's talking about a living hope when you're going to have to pay a price, an extreme price, for being a Christ follower, unlike what we really do. A lot of our suffering is just suffering that's common to man. But the suffering he's talking about is peculiar to Christ's followers. And so he talks about, and he uses this analogy that Kristen touched on last week, that like newborn babes, we're going to have to crave the spiritual milk of his word. And here's the reason why, he says in verse 2, so that we will grow up in our salvation. You see, a newborn babe is cute when they're a newborn. A five-year-old is not cute acting like a newborn. A teenager is not cute acting like a newborn. And we are not cute when we act like newborns. And so the way we're not going to stay a newborn is we've got to be willing to drink all of God's word, every drop of the milk of God's word, whether it tastes good to us in that moment or not. We can't be like a newborn that spits it up. We got to drink it all in. And so there's some hard things we're going to swallow in this chapter this morning. But if we want to grow up, we got to learn to swallow all of the word of God now that we've tasted that he is good, and he is good. So our first division is going to be about the living stone, and that's verses 4 through 10. And our second division is that we're then to be a living example of that living stone in verses 11 through 25. And I was thinking, you know, in a newborn babe's home, how do they learn to walk and talk? They just watch whoever is their caregiver. So if you're speaking Spanish to a newborn babe, don't expect them to speak English. And if you're speaking German, don't expect them to speak French. And so you and I, as newborn babes, we gotta keep our eyes fixed on our papa. So we learn to talk like he talks. We gotta drink the milk of his word so we learn to walk like he walks. And that's what Peter is gonna keep teaching us. Well, James taught us too. Anyway, let's read now verses 4 through 5. As you come to him, the living stone, and it's capitalized, but rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones, and there's the lowercase stones, and you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we got to remember who the writer of these very verses, who this person is. And Kristen touched on that last week. This is Simon, who got renamed Peter, and his name means little rock. It means little stone. So little stone Peter is writing to little stone WBSers about the living stone. So he's really wanting us to know he's not above us. He's not more significant than us. Little Rock is saying, be a little rock with me, because our foundation is on the living stone. We also know that he and Jesus had had quite an important conversation. Do you remember that Jesus had said to Peter, Peter, who do you say that I am? See, that's the pivotal question. Doesn't matter what other people say about Jesus, but who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you remember what Jesus said to him? Bravo. Okay, he didn't say that. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Because man could not have revealed this to you. It was revealed by the Father. And upon the rock, O little rock Peter, of that truth, we're going to build the church. And so he uses little rock Peter to start building the church. Peter's the first that gets to tell the gospel to the Jews, the first that gets to tell it to the half-Jews, the Samaritans, and the first that gets to tell it to the Gentiles. And then we see him kind of pass the baton to the Apostle Paul after that. But he's the first, but all of them are giving the gospel, and the gospel is the rock of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And so he's now just letting us know about that conversation that he'd had with Jesus long ago. Upon this rock, I'm going to build the church. What rock? The living stone. Jesus Christ is the rock of the church. He is the foundation of all the stones, you and me. Now, when Jesus was walking on this earth, when the living stone was walking on this earth, man had one response to him. And this verse tells us, we rejected him. We discarded him. We don't want this man ruling over us. And we crucified him, even though he was chosen and precious to the Father. He was chosen, we learned last week, before the foundations of the world, before the creation of the world. He was chosen to be our foundation. And he was precious to the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so Peter says to you and me, as we place our faith in him, we get to be little living stones, just like Peter. And we get built into the spiritual house that we now call the church. But the Jews would have thought of that as, you know, spiritual house would have rung a temple bell for them, because so much of their lives had been about the temple. And I love the way Wiersbe talks about us as living stones. This is a long quote, so don't even try. He says, each time someone trusts in Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin, and it is cemented by grace into the church. And that's the honest truth. And Peter, now you have to remember, we read five provinces to which he's writing to these believers. And he's saying, I don't care which province you live in. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you're part of one spiritual building, a living temple that's being built for the Lord Jesus Christ. So a brother or sister across the world is one of the stones with you and me in this building that's called, this invisible building that's called the church or the temple. Now, if you will recall, Jews were very proud of their beautiful temple and the stones that that temple was built with. Don't you remember? I thought of two conversations from the Gospels. One, where as they were leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to Jesus, quote, look, teacher, what massive stones, what a magnificent building. So the Jews were into looking at the stones of the actual Jewish temple. And then in another gospel, it says this, some of his disciples were remarking how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones. So these Jews were, they are into the rock that their temple was built on. But do you know in less than a decade that this letter was written, that temple came down? All those beautiful rocks came down in AD 70. But that's okay, because there was a living temple going up. And this was to become the real reality, even for Jewish Christians. And so they were to be a spiritual house, but a holy priesthood that would offer spiritual sacrifices. My lands, do we need to unpack that? Because this is just not lingo we use much today. Now, the Jewish Christians understood this lingo, because in the Jews, there were 12 tribes in the Jews. Only one tribe, the Levites, had a privilege to be a priest. So 1/12 of the Jews never even had a privilege to be a priest. And those priests, those Levites, all had very specific responsibilities within the temple. And they were told specifically what they were to be doing. But within the tribe of Levi, only one man out of all the millions of Jews got to offer a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. That was the high priest. He got to do it one day a year, and he had to do it exactly as God laid out for it to be acceptable. And when he offered that sacrifice, it took care for that year the sins of the nation of Israel. One Jew from one family line called Aaron, from one tribe of Levi, when there were 12 tribes of Jew, could ever go in to the presence of God. Do we understand the privilege we have? We can boldly access the throne room. We can be in a car. We can be on any day. It can be the middle of the night. It can be in the morning. And we, as little living stones, get to experience the presence of God every moment of every day. How much do we appreciate that? A Jew couldn't fathom what you and I have this morning. And so we are called to be holy priests. There's no select group that get to be priests anymore. In terms of, we all have that privilege. There are some that carry that title, and that's fine. But we're all priests. We all get to go boldly into his presence. And we have the great high priest now that lives to intercede for you and me. And so what we do now is we offer spiritual sacrifices. And didn't you had that question five where you had all the different ways we can offer sacrifices? I hope you all really milked that question. But the bottom line is they were offering sacrifices of animals that died. And we have the privilege of offering our bodies that are living for our Lord. We have to understand that a priest knew without a shadow of doubt they were set apart for those sacrifices. And our lives are set apart. Our bodies are set apart to be living sacrifices for our Lord, holy and acceptable. And so, but you know, do we do that well? Are we always a holy priest? I don't know about you. I can only answer for me. And the answer is no. And I like one of my favorite sacrifices that we get to offer is in Psalm 51. You had it in your question five. And that is the chapter where David is confessing his adultery. And you know what it says? That God loves the sacrifice of a humble and a contrite and a broken spirit. And so when we fall short of the holiness, and all of us do, we get to offer the spiritual sacrifice of repentance. Of just, I fell short, Lord, but I praise you for the blood again. I praise you for your mercy. Well, that was a response that man had centuries ago when Jesus walked on the earth. They rejected him. But in 2010, there are two responses men and women can have. And they are outlined in verses 6 through 8. So let's read verse 6 through the first part of verse 7. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. And so the first response that a person can have to this living stone of Jesus Christ is that we can see him, see this stone that's laid in Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. See him in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on Calvary. See him. And you can choose to trust in him and believe in him. And for those of us who have believed in this cornerstone, the cornerstone is the most important part of a foundation. When we choose to believe in the work Jesus Christ did for us, he is our firm foundation. He is our rock of ages. He is our cornerstone. And our overwhelming emotion about him is that he is precious. Isn't he precious to you? Isn't he everything to you? Is there anyone like him in your life? He is precious. So that's the first response, is to believe who he said he is and what he did at Calvary and to receive him as our Savior. But there's a second response, and that's in the middle of verse 7 to 8. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected, so there's a not believing and there's rejecting, and he has become a capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, this is one of those verses that every one of us, as we're drinking spiritual milk, say, let's not put that milk in my bottle today. We just don't want to have to process this verse. But if we want to grow up in our salvation, if we don't want to look like a newborn as an adult woman, we got to do business with this verse. So the first response is belief. The second response is that we don't believe. Now, someone might say, well, actually, there's a third response. I'm just neutral. I'm just not going to make a choice. I'm not going to respond. And I must tell you, that is a response. No response is a response. There's one or there's the other. There's belief in him or there's not belief in him. And I think what makes it so hard in this verse is that one sentence, and they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And so the hairs on our neck rise for two parts, but mainly because that word destined for. So hang with me, I'm going to get to it. But I think there's something very interesting in they stumble because they disobey the message. Isn't it interesting that the gospel message is a message of obedience? It's just not something sweet and wonderful, although it is that too. But it's a compelling that we must obey it. And I've heard so many people who are refusing Jesus will say, well, how can I believe in a God who somebody in Timbuktu who's never heard about him would go to hell? But isn't it interesting, this verse says that they stumble because they disobeyed the message, which means they had to hear it. These are people, so never mind Timbuktu people right now. We're hearing the message. And so it's about they disobeyed what they heard and they stumbled over it. They just went, I don't want a God like that. And then it says what they were destined for. And so immediately we think, did they have a choice? Did they have free will? Were they destined for this and they're just destined for hell and that's just what it is? And I want to say, whenever you get to a difficult verse, you've got to process it with the full counsel of the Word of God. And so I did a word study this last week. I looked up every word in the Bible, predestined, and destiny. And there is not one verse in the Bible. This is the only one that's partially even gray. Every other verse in the Bible that uses those words, it's all for us to become like him. There is no one that has been predestined for hell. The fact of the matter is, we were all destined for hell. All of us. Born of Adam, all of us were destined for hell. And so what we need to know is this. But God so loved the world that he gave his chosen and precious and beloved son, so that all of us who were destined for wrath and condemnation would not perish, but would be able to have everlasting life. I want you to jot down a reference because I think this says it all. Ezekiel 18:23. May I read it to you? It says, this is God speaking, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? There is not a God that wants any person destined for judgment. In fact, after that famous John 3:16 verse, John 3:17 says that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So the gospel message is not a condemning message. It's a saving message. The fact of the matter is, we're already condemned. You know, it reminds me of this. Over Christmas, my husband had a 7-year-old patient. I have to be careful here. I can't give much information. But a little patient who he found a large tumor in this child's inner ear. And it was a day he was supposed to have no work. But he spoke to us as a family and he said, I plan to spend the day with you, but I have a choice to make. And of course, how could any of us say, stay with us? And so he went and he operated on this little girl. Now, let me ask you this. Those parents are sitting there speaking to him. They have the hard news. It's not news any one of us want to drink, that their 7-year-old has a tumor. But what if they just pushed away that news? I don't want to deal with that. I don't believe in tumors. I don't like that kind of news. That is language I don't like to hear. Was that a wise thing for a parent to do? The wiser thing is to say, I don't like knowing I have the tumor of sin, but I better get to the physician who has the cure. So these wise parents took the hard, ugly news of a tumor, and they came to my husband, who is a surgeon. And as he loves to say, I cut out the bad and I left the good. And it all got out. And she's safe today. The question is, what will you do with the hard news of the tumor of sin? There is a cure. And he wants to cut out the bad. And he wants to make us like him. And so in verses 9 and 10... for those who have received the bad news about the tumor of sin, but then have received the cure of the blood of Jesus, we get these descriptions. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. I love that. Psychologists say for you to thrive, you need to know you belong somewhere to someone. We belong to God. And here's what we get to do, that you may declare the praises of him who called you. He called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, you were destined for hell. But now you're a people of God, and you're chosen, and you're royal, and you're precious to him. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so this is hard verses to swallow, but it leads us to a very important truth, and that is this: a merciful God calls me to obey the message about his chosen and precious living stone, Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a seeker this morning, this is hard to hear, but I want you to hear it with tones of mercy and with tones of love. Do you know what he's saying to you right now? I'm calling you. I'm choosing you. I know the tumor you have, but I have a cure. Come. Come belong to me. Let me let you know the preciousness of being chosen. But you have a choice, and I have a choice. And he's a gentleman God, and he will respect our choices. And but for those of us that by God's grace and that alone we have chosen, we now have the privilege to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness. Would you pray right now? Lord, give me the privilege to share the gospel with one person this week. And look for that opening. He'll give it. He wants you to declare the praises of how he called you out of darkness and into his light. And so that word declare means advertise. We get to be his living advertisement, declaring his praises not only in our words, but also in our deeds. And that moves us into the second division about being a living example in our words and in our deeds of the living stone. So let's read verses 11 through 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you. You know, it's really interesting that for many of you, you know one of our pastors, Rob Hall, and a couple of weeks ago, he went into San Francisco doing just random interviews of random people in San Francisco, asking them a question. I don't have the verbatim question, but something like, what do you think about church and what do you think about people who go to church? And the overwhelming, he said, enormous amount, he said he had to so edit it that the overwhelming response was, they're a pile of hypocrites. That is what the average pagan, and that's their excuse for not doing business with Jesus. I pray I am not the excuse of why somebody will not do business with Jesus, but we can be. But if we have a living example life, and if we live as aliens and strangers here, and Kristen told us last week, that doesn't mean we're to be odd. You know, we're just to be different. And there's a difference. I was thinking of when you're an alien or a stranger, you feel it, buddy. Don't you feel it when you're in another country? I'll never forget going over to visit. One of our children was doing an overseas study program, and she had said to me, we're going to do lots of walking and museums and all this. So I don't typically always live dressed like that, but I thought I've got to be comfortable, really comfortable. So I took my running shoes and I took all my North Face kind of outfits. And I got to Spain. And any of you that have been to Spain, there are no running shoes on their streets. You wear leather shoes. You dress nice. You do not wear sweatsuits and North Face. And I'm telling you, I hadn't been there about 3 hours when I went to looked over at Caitlin and I went, I think we're going to need to go shopping before we look at museums. I didn't like the feeling of just being this odd woman. So I went and bought one pair of leather shoes and one cute little jacket that was feminine and wore it over my North Face and fit in. So We know we're not, we don't fit here. I knew I didn't fit in Spain. I didn't speak their language. I didn't dress like them. I didn't do the things they do. And we're to live as aliens here, representing our Lord, looking like Him in our actions, reactions, and interactions, but abstaining from the sinful desires that war within us. See, I don't know about you, but yes, the evil one causes me some trouble, and the world's pattern causes me some trouble, but the greatest trouble I face on a daily basis is Julia. The war that goes on in Julia, to abstain from my sinful desires. I don't know if you've ever heard of the definition of enemy, but a pastor once said, an enemy is enemy. The enemy is enemy. And I love it. D.L. Moody said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than I do with any man I know. And the enemy is enemy. And so we have to keep drinking his word like a newborn looking up at that parent so that we begin to come more like him. And then, so first of all, we got to live as aliens and strangers. Second of all, we've got to live such good lives with good deeds that folks can see. You see, it said that they may see your good deeds, which means we can't do it all right in the four walls of a physical church. How do pagans see that? We got to get out in the world and live such good lives in alien territory, doing alien kind of things that speak to them in ways they can't deny. And so the truth is, many are looking for a way to say, those hypocrites is why I won't believe in Jesus. And we got to stop giving them reasons to say that. I will never forget a story of a leader. She just told me this last week. She grew up in a very, not only not Christian home, but anti-Christian home. And was repulsed anytime she heard the name Jesus. Just didn't want anything to do with it. And she had this coworker, she's a grown woman in her 30s, has a coworker. She's now a single parent. This life has been crashing down on her. She's moving. And this one coworker had always been very different, but she knew he was a Christian and kind of like, oh, I'm keeping my distance from that guy. But a couple of the coworkers offered to help her move. And she said he came the earliest. He helped her move all day, and he was the last one there. He helped her till there was no other task to be done. And she said to him, oh, thank you so much. How can I thank you for what you've done for me? And he said, by giving me 2 minutes. And she said, you know, I knew where he was going to go. And if he hadn't helped me all day, I'd have said, no, I won't. But she said, how could I tell somebody who asked me for 2 minutes after he'd given me 8 hours? And so he told her about Jesus. And she just said, okay, left. And a couple years later, she never forgot it. A couple years later, and when she decided, maybe I do want to find out about Jesus, but I don't even know what church to go to. I've never been to a church. Who do you think she went to ask? And where do you think he sent her? Right here. You see, we got to live such good lives with such good deeds that there's no more excuses. Because then we can have a good witness. You know, he could speak into her life because he'd done deeds for her and he'd worked for her. So aliens and strangers, live good lives with good deeds that people can see. And then there's this posture of submission. Oh, yes, women, there's this posture of submission. This is another part in the milk bottle that we'd rather chuck the milk out. But because submission is not in vogue anymore. It's not a word anybody typically likes. We're in an era of rights, and we are in a time of it's all about me and my self-actualization and realizing my fullest potential, and anyone that gets in that way is a threat to me. But I think it's because we grossly misunderstand the word submit. You see, submit does not mean be a doormat. It does not mean become a slave. It means strength under control. Submission is strength under control. It's a recognition that God is ruling. Nobody is ruling me. God is ruling. And I understand the power of his authority, and I entrust myself to his authority that's larger than any person in my life. And therefore, I can submit. And hear me on this. In God's economy, there is a prerequisite for finally having a place of authority. And you know what it is? Learning to submit to authority. We have to learn to submit to authority often before he will give us a position of authority. That's the way God does it. And so we got to learn. Do you want to grow up? I do. Then I've got to learn to submit. I've got to drink what these words are saying. Verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority, or might I add the president, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So live as free men and women, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God, and show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. Now, you do remember who their ruling authority is as Peter writes this. It is Nero. He is far worse than any ruling authority we have ever experienced in the United States. And it's interesting that if you track Peter's life after Pentecost, before Pentecost, he is chopping off ears of authorities. After Pentecost, he is not criticizing them. He's not trying to overthrow them. He's being as respectful as he possibly can. Now, he does give us the example, Peter, you remember in Acts 4, where the Sanhedrin, that he needed to respect, that authority, says to him, "We don't want you preaching anymore in the name of Jesus." And you remember what Peter had to say? "I must obey God rather than man." So submission is not this blind blanket that you submit to everything all the time. It is a submission of honor and respect to the offices that God has above you and me. Even at times when we can't respect the officer, we still respect the office. But we can take individual laws, as Peter did. And if it defies God's word, we don't obey that law. But we do it respectfully, without defaming the officer or the office, just like Peter did. Read Acts 4 and you'll see how he did it. He did it with respect. And so we are to respect the offices we are to respect. And it says, for it is God's will. How many times do you say and do you hear it said, "I just knew what God's will was on da 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 da"? Do you know when something in the Bible says it's God's will, start doing it? Because when you and I begin to obey what's clearly God's will in the Bible, then he can begin showing us what isn't as clear about God's will in your life and mine. It's God's will that we submit to the governing authorities and to respect them, to give them proper respect. And the way we can do that is to absolutely keep in mind you're a free person. They do not have power over you. You're to live as a free person, but you're to live as a servant of God. See, I think where it gets bad is when we feel like we have no control and that I'm just this doormat and that, you know, this is oppressive. But when we remember, live, you're to fear no one but God. It says, fear God. I've heard it said, you fear God and you'll have no one and nothing to fear. So there's not man to fear. You live as a free woman. But you just remember, you're a servant of God. You're his living example. And the interesting thing of it all is that though the Christians didn't try to overthrow the Roman government, didn't God ultimately? And so God has his ways. Verses 18 through 21 now, it's slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, and here's how you do it, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. See, it's no skin off of anyone's back to respect or submit to somebody who's good to you. Pagans do that well. But when a pagan sees you and I in the workplace honoring and respecting our employer that is harsh, they take note. You see, they see the good deeds and the good lives. They see it. And though they may say certain things, they cannot get past what they saw. And so verse 19 says, it is commendable if an employee bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because she is conscious of God. Isn't it amazing the difference when you're conscious of an authority around you, how differently you can behave? Don't you drive differently when you're conscious of a cop? Don't students behave differently when they're conscious a teacher is in the room versus when she leaves the room? Now, that's all negative, and God doesn't want us to be conscious of him in that negative way. But haven't you seen a lot of movies and read stories where the bully is just getting ready to clobber the helpless kid, and on the horizon comes the dad? And then all of a sudden, their chest can get big because dad's there. We are to be so conscious of our God, of our Papa God that has a mighty arm that he bears and a gracious hand that's upon us, that it doesn't matter who's being harsh. It doesn't matter who's saying demeaning things. We're conscious of who's the just judge and what the final outcome will be. And that is the only way that we can submit in the way that these passages are talking about, is to be so conscious of God in our lives. And so he leaves us this example. Peter does. Now remember, in verses 22 through 24, Peter is the very one that had said, when the Lord started teaching about the cross, you remember what he said to him? Never, Lord. Never. And now Peter's bragging about the way Jesus did the cross. Listen, he says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, and this is what you and I must do, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. So no deceit, no retaliation when the insults were being hurled at him. This is the example that we're to live out. No threats when he was in the throes of suffering. And how did he do that? Because he was so conscious of his Abba Father, and because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Was it a cost to him? Absolutely. It was a cost to his body. Doesn't your body take a toll when someone's harsh on you? But through his wounds, we were healed. And we're to be living examples of that. And you know what we were acting like when he was showing that kind of love? When he was showing that kind of taking on our wounds, being wounded for us and all our sins? Well, verse 25 says, we were like sheep going astray. You say, well, I just can't do it for that person. They're just like a sheep going astray. And he says, oh, yes, you can. I did it for you. And he says, and I'm the shepherd and the overseer of your soul now. You know what your soul is? That's your very heart. That's where your will is situated. That's where your desires reside. And he says, I'm now the shepherd and the overseer of your will. And you're to be a living example like me. I think it's so beautiful that last chapter we found out we were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And this chapter ends that he's the shepherd and the overseer of our soul, the Lamb and the shepherd. And so the second truth is here for you and me, and it comes from the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And this is it. Being so conscious of God is key to being a living example of Jesus, especially amid unjust suffering. So what is the situation that you're in that perhaps there's some unjust suffering going on? It can be right in your home with just a husband going astray. He's just not speaking the way God designed him to. He's not loving you the way God designed him to. He's a sheep that's going astray. And the shepherd and overseer of your soul says, Will you entrust it to me? Will you be so conscious to me? Will you remember you're a free woman and you're my servant? Represent me well. Or is it in your workplace? Is it, I don't know where your unjust suffering is. But will you ask him now, help me be so conscious of you that when the bully-like person comes along, I see you in the distance and I just, you're my dignity and you are my person. You are who I am. You validate who I am. And when someone sees a life lived like that, and we're going to learn about it for wives next week, it's powerful. It's so powerful. The pagans see it. They're affected. It gains you and me the Lord's commendation. He said twice, it is commendable. One day he's going to commend you and me for living like that. And then the best news is that as newborn babes, we're going to sometimes go, you are helping me grow up in my salvation. I'm not acting like a newborn babe that thinks it's all about me anymore. I am drinking your hard words, and you are helping me live it out. Women, let's be newborn babes in the arms of the shepherd who oversees our souls, who knows what we were made for, who knows he longs to commend us, and who knows how the lost need to see us living lives like this. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful that we have your Son as our living example, our living stone. And now as we share our hearts, and many are going through unjust suffering, I do pray that we would build up one another with prayers that honor you and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.